again tonight, we ought to be thankful to God for the wonderful blessings whereby we can come together and raise our voices in songs of praise to God, be able to approach Him in prayer, to be able to study His will. And my wife is able to be with us tonight again. Terry had mentioned my wife, Reba. I didn't bring her. I brought my first wife, Ruby. So anyway, we've been married 39 years. I didn't know how you found out about Reba. But anyway, but it is good to be here this evening, and I suspect we may get tired of each other. He's going to be with us next week at Riverside Drive, and I might just invite all of you next Lord's Day. In the afternoon, we're going to have a singing at 2, from 2 to 2:30, and then the preaching at 2:30, and so you'll have enough time to come to services there and then come back here if you like, and then through the week at 7 o'clock each night, he'll be presenting lessons through that meeting. I'm sure we're going to have a good meeting. Everybody at Riverside is really looking forward to it because they all know and love Terry and appreciate his work. I might just say to you tomorrow night, I want to talk to you about who makes a difference in your life. Actually, I want to emphasize through this week and the meeting together with you, living to make a difference. And I want to start out tomorrow night talking about who makes a difference in your life. And then Tuesday night, the King's Principles of True Judgment. And then on Wednesday night, living to make a difference in my relationships. Thursday night, choosing a church. And then Friday night, great expectations. So that's what I'll be talking about through the week as we progress through this meeting. Several years ago, there was a well-known football coach who had had a very successful season. And he was being honored for that season of success. And there were several news reporters standing around. And they asked him, one of them did, how much do you think that the sport of football has contributed to the physical well-being of the American people? And without hesitation, this coach responded, nothing. He said, I don't think football has contributed anything to the physical well-being of the American people. Well, the reporter was kind of taken aback by that, and he said, what do you mean, nothing? He said, well, you can go during football season to a typical college football game, and you may find anywhere from 40 to 100,000 people or more attending that game, and what you have is that you've got 22 men down on the field who need some rest, and you've got thousands of people in the stand who need some exercise. He said, I don't know if it's contributed a whole lot to the physical well-being of the American people. I say that to say this. There are a lot of people who have the idea that being a Christian is kind of like a spectator sport. That if you're a member of the Lord's church, that you can be a spectator and there are others who are involved in the work, but unless you're actively involved as a preacher, and we pay the preacher so he preaches, and then we have a volunteer board of directors called the elders that kind of run things, and then we have deacons, and sometimes don't know exactly what they're supposed to do, but anyway, we have these servants called deacons, and their volunteer committee to do things that they're told to do, and the other members, and if you're not one of them or a Bible class teacher, that you can just kind of sit back and spectate and speculate, and you don't really have to be involved. What I want to talk to you about this evening is the fact that if you're a child of God, God expects you to be involved. To the extent of your opportunities and the extent of your abilities in life, if you're a child of God, you need to be involved. There are a number of passages that could be noted to emphasize this point, but I call your attention just now to one I'm sure you're all familiar with, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. The Apostle Paul said, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I don't know of any passage I could cite tonight that impresses upon my mind and heart, and I want to impress upon yours, how much that we all need to be actively involved in serving God in His kingdom. This passage certainly emphasizes that fact. I want you to notice that this verse begins with the word therefore. And any time you read in your Bible a verse that begins with the word therefore, you need to look to the things that precede that verse to see what it is there for. In other words, it is a word that indicates in conclusion. It's a word that indicates things that have been said, and now here's the conclusion. Here's what all of this means. In view of what's already been said, here's what you need to do. And what Paul is saying, in view of what I've told you, everybody needs to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, what do we find when we go back to the previous verses in this chapter? Well, what we find is the entire chapter is on the resurrection. That Paul is talking to the Corinthian church about the resurrection. And he makes some very powerful arguments about the resurrection. And I want to emphasize a few of these in our study tonight before we go back to where we started. And I want to call your attention, first of all, if you have your Bible, I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and look at the first 11 verses. In these first 11 verses, what Paul is talking about is the fact that the resurrection of Christ is a verified historical fact. There's one thing that Paul would not tolerate one iota, and that's anybody denying the resurrection of Christ. Paul asserts it here as a verified historical fact. It's not some kind of make-believe. It's not some kind of fairy tale. It's not something the apostles and the early disciples dreamed up in order that they might put forth a myth in the minds and hearts of people. Paul argues in these first 11 verses that the resurrection of Christ is a verified historical fact. And I want you to look at the verses as we go down through them. In verse 1 it says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I deliver to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Now listen to it. "And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at once, most of whom remain to the present time, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God was in me. Whether then it was they or we, so we preach and you believe." Now what Paul is saying here is that there are eyewitnesses of the resurrection. And he talks about these list of witnesses, the apostles, and he talks about James and Peter, and he talks about the fact that over 500 brethren at once saw Jesus after he was raised from the dead. Paul said, "I can give you the names and addresses of over 500 people who saw Jesus," and he said, "most of them are still alive. I can give you over 250 of them that are still alive who saw Jesus after he was raised from the dead." Paul, are you talking about something that people have dreamed up? No. He said, "I'm talking about a verified historical fact." Paul would not tolerate anyone denying that. Sometimes people have the idea that we have our faith as Christians because we believe in spite of evidence, and that's not true at all. We believe because of evidence and in spite of consequences and in spite of circumstances, but we believe because of evidence. We have eyewitness testimony that has stood the test for almost 2,000 years of eyewitnesses who were there. These are not people who were separated by many miles and many years from the event that Paul is talking about. These are people who had seen him, as John emphasizes in First John chapter 1. He said, "We saw him with our eyes, we heard him with our ears, we handled him with our hands." You know, you can have a courtroom and you can have people on the witness chair giving testimony, and the more senses that are involved in their testimony, the stronger it is. Someone says, "Did you see the crime?" "I saw the crime. I heard everything that went on. I saw it with my eyes. I even touched the people." That's pretty strong evidence. It's always amazed me, in contrast to that, to the lie of the soldiers who had been given the charge to guard the tomb, and when it was found empty, and they went back to the Jewish leaders who paid them large sums of money to lie, that the disciples came and took the body while they were asleep. Can you imagine someone sitting on a witness stand and being interrogated? "Did you see what went on?" "No, I didn't see it. I was asleep. But I can tell you who did it. I can tell you when they did it and why they did it. I can tell you all the details." "Well, where were you?" "I was asleep." That's not the way the apostles were. The apostles were eyewitnesses. And not only so, but there was a sufficient number of them. If you have a trial and someone gives testimony to a certain fact and then steps down and someone else gets on the witness stand and says the same thing, then that buttresses, that enforces what the first one said. And a third one and a fourth one and a fifth one. And finally you get a saturation point where you have enough witnesses who've testified to a fact that it's established as being true. And Paul said, I can give you 500 people, the names of 500 people who saw Jesus after he was raised from the dead. There's a sufficient number of them. Their motives are unimpeachable. These were not people who lied. You could pay somebody to get on a witness stand and tell a lie, but that's not what these people were. They were honest people. They were good moral people. Read the writings of Paul. Look at the lives of these men and women who were testifying about their seeing Jesus after he was raised from the dead. These are honest people. They were people, when Peter and the apostles and the evangelists got up and preached, they put their lives on the line every time they stood up and preached Jesus and him crucified. They were men who believed to every atom of their being that Jesus had been raised. Did you ever stop and think why it is that the night that Jesus was crucified, the night that he was betrayed before he was crucified the next day, why all the disciples fled? And yet, from Pentecost onward, they were willing to stand up and put their lives on the line and testify that Jesus had been raised from the dead. What changed them from being fearful disciples who fled when Jesus was arrested to being fearless apostles who stood up and said, yes, he was raised from the dead. We saw it with our own eyes. What changed them is the fact that they believed with every atom of their being that Jesus had been raised from the dead. Have you ever stopped to think about the Apostle Paul and why this man who was on the way to the top of the Jews' religion was willing to make a 180-degree turn and began to preach the Christ that he'd been crucifying, that he'd been persecuting? Why did he make that change? He made that change because he was convinced with every atom of his being that he had seen the resurrected Christ in Acts chapter 9 on that Damascus road. People don't give up their lives for a fairy tale. And Paul would not sanction one iota anyone denying that the resurrection was anything but a verified historical fact. The resurrection is the only miracle of the Bible that I'll argue. Now don't misunderstand me. I believe every miracle in the Bible happened. But the resurrection is the one I'll argue. If the resurrection didn't happen, it doesn't make too much difference about the other miracles. But the resurrection proves that Jesus is the Son of God with power, as Paul said in Romans 1 and verse 4. And I want the young people here especially tonight to realize that when we talk about believing in Jesus as the Son of God who's been raised from the dead, we're not talking about some kind of fairy tale that's been dreamed up in the imagination of hearts of people who were gullible and the hearts of people who wanted to believe. And they made it up. We're talking about eyewitness testimony of people who were there, who saw what actually took place. But then again, let me suggest to you, as you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that Paul also indicated it's the very foundation of everything we believe. Look with me beginning at verse 12. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we're found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ up, whom he did not raise, if the fact is the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are all in your sins. Those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. We have hope in Christ in this life only, we're of all men most to be pitied. Paul said the resurrection is the very foundation of everything we believe. What would happen to an individual if the skeleton that makes us able to be mobile, if a person's skeleton could be yanked out of their body? Obviously, they wouldn't be mobile anymore. It's the very foundation that enables us to be mobile and to move around and so forth. And what Paul is saying here, that the very foundation of everything we believe as Christians is the resurrection. He said, you take that away, and what you have, we're still in our sins. And when we tell you that Christ has been raised, when he has not been raised, then we're lying to you. We're false witnesses. Those who died have perished because there's no hope if there's no resurrection and Christ has not been raised. And Paul is saying that everything that we believe as Christians rests upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the foundation of everything. But then I'd like to suggest to you, he talks in verse 20 and onward about Christ being the first fruits. He says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ will all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Now the first fruits were a figure that goes back to the Old Testament. And the Jews were required under that Old Testament law to offer sacrifice of their first fruits. And they had to do that in faith because it was a guarantee when they did that by faith that God was going to be with them and bless them with further fruit. And Jesus is God's guarantee now that everybody's going to be raised. He's God's first fruit. He's God's guarantee that the resurrection is going to happen because Jesus has been raised. He is the first fruits. And then after that, those are Christ at his coming. And so he is the guarantee of God. It's kind of like what Paul argued in Acts 17. When he was preaching on Mars Hill, he said in Acts 17, 30 and 31, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he's appointed a day in which he would judge the world in righteousness by that man he hath ordained. Now listen to it. Whereof he's given assurance unto all men, in that he raised him from the dead. You see, the fact that God has raised his Son from the dead and given us unimpeachable testimony to that fact so that our faith can stand in that fact shows us that not only is that the fact, but God has guaranteed we're going to be meeting him in judgment. That's God's guarantee. That's God's assurance that we as well will be in judgment. Let me also emphasize, as you look at verse 29 and through 34, he talks about our faithfulness, and if there's no resurrection, then our faithfulness is foolishness. Otherwise, what will those who are baptized for the dead do? Now somebody says, what's that talking about? Well, I may not know exactly what it's talking about. I can tell you what it's not talking about. It's not talking about baptizing people that are living as proxies for those who've already died. That violates everything the Bible says about baptism. So I can be pretty dogmatic that that's not what it means. Our Mormon friends believe that that's what it means, but that's not what it's meaning. That would conflict everything the Bible teaches about baptism. There are two or three plausible explanations for that. It could be that what he's saying, prepare yourself for, why prepare yourself for death by being baptized? My favorite explanation of it is, why are you baptizing people to replace those who died? If there's no resurrection, then why you keep on baptizing people to replace those who died in the kingdom? There's no hope for anybody anyway. That's a pretty good thought. Paul is saying, why would we do that? And not only that, he goes on to say in verse 30, why are we in danger every hour? Why are we putting our lives on the line? When they stood up and preached all over the known world at that time through Asia and Europe that Jesus had been raised from the dead, they were hounded, they were persecuted. Paul said, why are we enduring all this persecution if there's no resurrection? And he goes on and talks about other things in that regard. But let me pass on to the next point quickly. Verse 35, he says, but someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? And he doesn't answer those questions directly. But what he does do is to show that God gives us the understanding through his creation that he's able to make bodies suitable for environments that are different from what we occupy. For example, he says, come on down, and he says in verse 37, and that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. When you sow the seed, you don't sow the plant grows out of the seed. Well, if God can take that seed and make a plant out of it, then when our bodies go back to the dust, then God can raise them up. Again, he doesn't tell us what kind of body it is. He just gives us to understand that if God can do that with the seed, he can do that with us. Kind of like the man one time that lost his wife. Grieving over her at the gravesite, someone came up to console him, and he looked over the rose bush that was blooming. And he said, you know, if God can make a beautiful rose from that bush, I know that he can raise us from the dead. And that's what Paul is saying here. He said God gives the bodies he wished, and he talks about different kinds of body and different kinds of flesh. As you go back and look at verse 38, God gives it a body just as wished to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh. There's one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds, another of fish. If God can make different kinds of bodies for different environments in which you find animals and people, if he can make the birds with a body to fly through the air and make the fish a body that can swim in the water, and the beast with a body to live out in the wild, and human beings to live in the environment we do, if he can make all those different bodies for those different environments, then we ought not to fret, we ought not to be too concerned about how he's going to make a body for us to live in eternity. He just shows how that God does that, and we're surrounded by evidence of God doing that. And a little forethought ought to emphasize that. And then there's a forecast. As you come on down looking at verse 51, he says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we'll all be changed." Did you ever think about the fact that you might never die? That's what Paul says here. Not every Christian is going to die. When the Lord comes back, the living are going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. So there are going to be some folks alive when the Lord comes back. Sometimes people get worried about the people of the world destroying the world with a nuclear holocaust. They may destroy a lot of it, but they won't destroy all of it. But there will be some people alive when the Lord comes back. But he says, we'll all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we'll all be changed. For the perishable must put on imperishability, and the mortal must put on immortality. But when the perishable shall put on the imperishable, the mortal shall put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? Where is your victory? O Hades, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, therefore. You see why he's making this conclusion? Paul, what are you talking about? He said, I'm talking about the resurrection. I'm talking about the fact that it's an indisputable, verified, historical fact. I'm talking about the fact it's the foundation of everything we believe. I'm talking about the fact Jesus has been raised and he's God's guarantee that he's going to raise all of mankind. I'm talking about the fact that's the reason why we're faithful in our times of persecution. I'm talking about the fact that if you just stop and think, that you can understand that God in the physical realm gives bodies to creatures in order to live in various environments, and he can do the same thing in eternity when he raises the dead and gives them a body that's going to be imperishable and immortal. And the forecast is the Lord's going to come back and he's going to raise all of mankind. Therefore, I want you to notice he says, my beloved brethren. Now what Paul is about to say applies to brethren. Does it apply to preachers? Yes. Elders? Yes. Deacons? Surely. Bible class teachers? Surely. What if somebody's not one of them? If they're a brother in Christ, they are included. If a brother or sister is in Christ Jesus, they're under consideration here. I don't know what your family situation was when you were growing up. I've got four brothers. There's five of us boys. My oldest brother's almost 12 years older than I, but I've got other brothers. I've got another brother that's older than I am by less than 2 years. And I like 6 days being a year older than the twins. So my mother had three of us in less than a year, and the next brother older than I am was not even three at the time. So we grew up pretty close in age. Now, I don't know what your situation may have been when you were growing up with your siblings, but just suppose your parents were always telling your brothers and sisters, who, whatever the situation might be, to do things and completely left you out. You might think, well, I don't love that. No, you wouldn't. You want to be part of the family. You don't want to be left out. And what Paul is saying here involves every child of God. In view of the resurrection that he's just talked about, every child of God. He said, my beloved brethren. And we need to understand that we ought to love one another. We ought to have a love that draws us together. But I want you to notice three things quickly that he said. He said, first of all, there's something I want you to be. He said, I want you to be steadfast, immovable. Should a preacher be steadfast? He sure should. members of the body of Christ, should they should be steadfast? Well, we just don't have to stand like the preacher does. I want to tell you, Paul says if you're a brother or sister in Christ, you be steadfast. You take a stand for what's right. And we've got too many members of the body of Christ who are so shallow in their faith, who are so untaught, who are not willing to take a stand for what's right. There was a time when people said, if you've got a Bible question, you go ask somebody who's a member of the Church of Christ. They'll give you a Bible answer. I'm ashamed to say that day is long since passed. Brethren, what happened to our standing for the truth? What happened to all of us being steadfast and immovable? In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul said in verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We're destroying speculation and lofty thing that raises against the knowledge of God, and taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. I used to read that passage and think about, well, we've got to go out here and we've got to get all these folks out here in the world who are sinners to believe every thought captive to Christ. And that's part of it. But you know who we need to get most of all involved in doing that? Ourselves. Tommy Haywood needs to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Why? Because I need to be steadfast, immovable. I need to be solid and grounded in the truth. We've got members now that don't want to stand for the truth. And Paul says you be steadfast. Why? Because of the resurrection. Because the Lord is coming back and he's going to raise all of mankind. And you and I will be a part of that. And in the meantime, the Lord wants us to be steadfast, immovable. And he says there's something I want you to do. He said I want you to always abound in the work of the Lord. We know what abound means. It means overflowing. Should preachers abound in the work? Surely so. Should elders, deacons? Yes. Bible class teachers, they do. But he's not talking just to these. He says, brethren, I want you to abound. To the extent of your abilities and opportunities, you need to be overflowing in your work for the Lord. How many of you remember grandmother? Lived back before the days of electricity, indoor plumbing, and modern conveniences. And have a gospel meeting, and that gospel meeting wouldn't last from Sunday through Friday or Sunday through Wednesday. It'd go 2 weeks, at least 2 Sundays. If they were having a good meeting and baptized a lot of people, they might extend it even further than that. Grandmother may have had 6, 8, 10, or 12 children, and she had every single one of those children ready and at every service. And the preacher didn't get up and preach 30 minutes. If he preached 30 minutes, they'd say, what's wrong with him? He didn't study. He'd have to preach at least an hour. Sometimes it'd go 2. And people would come, and they didn't have air-conditioned buildings and the nice, fancy things that we have that make it so comfortable now. And grandmother was there every service and had every one of those children there. Now, why did she do that? Because grandmother wanted to go to heaven. She wanted to go to heaven. She wanted her children to go to heaven. She had set her priorities to that end, and she was doing everything she could to abound in the work of the Lord. And now we've got all these modern conveniences. Can't even drive a few miles. Many times grandma would have to get a wagon and get the kids in the wagon and take them across dusty roads for several miles in order to take them to church. And yet, with all the conveniences that we have, how many of us are really abounding in the work of the Lord as we should? And then he said, number 3, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Suppose someone came up to you one day and said, I'll tell you what I'll do. I've got a pair of tennis shoes here. And if you go to the nearest mall and you'll take that pair of tennis shoes and you'll show it to somebody, whether they buy it or not, if you just show it to them, I'll give you $5 for everybody you show these to, whether they ever buy it or not. You couldn't lose, could you? Well, you know, that's what the Lord's saying through Paul here. In the Lord's work, you cannot lose. Sometimes people invite others to a gospel meeting, and when they don't show up, somebody says, well, I'm sorry, you failed. You did not fail when you invite someone to a gospel. You cannot fail in the Lord's work. Somebody promises to come and they don't come. That'll be between them and the Lord. But you don't fail when you're abounding in the work of the Lord. Your labor is never in vain in the Lord's work. It's the only work that we do that's never in vain. If you were opening up a store and sell some kind of product, whether you succeeded in that would be dependent upon whether or not people came in and buy what you're selling. That's not true in the Lord's kingdom. You cannot fail when we abound in the work of the Lord. Paul said, my brethren, I want you to be steadfast and movable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Turn the hymn of invitation has been selected. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, I want you to understand, first of all, that we're not asking you to believe something that's a fairy tale. We're not asking you to base your life upon some hope so. We're asking you to base your life upon verified historical testimony that stood the test of almost 2,000 years of time that Jesus has been raised from the dead. And if you believe that tonight, it ought to emphasize in your mind the need that you have to repent if you've never done so heretofore, because you're going to face God in judgment. And if you're here tonight and you need to repent of your sins, confess your faith and be baptized. That's the Lord's means whereby you can be forgiven of your sins through the washing away of those sins through His blood. Why not arise and be baptized and wash away your sins? If you're a child of God gone astray, why don't you come back and set your life aright as the law of pardon for the erring child of God's repentance and prayer? And may God help us all to be enthusiastic, to be stirred up, to be set on fire because we believe in the resurrected Christ with every fiber of our being. And as a result of that, we're going to always abound in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is never in vain in Christ. While together we stand and sing, we invite you to come.